Before we come to meditate upon this morning God's holy word, let us bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our great God, even as was prayed just moments ago, we are embarking on a holy undertaking in the upcoming hour. And we pray that you would fit us and equip us, that you would sustain us, strengthen us for such a task. This task, hearing the word of God aright, preaching the word of God aright, is not for the faint-hearted. We need spirit-given power and strength and energy. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give this to us in abundance. We are weak. We need to be strengthened. We are ignorant. We need to be taught. We are wayward. We need to be corrected. We may even, some of us, be on, as it were, walking faithfully with you, and we need to be encouraged to press on in this path. Whatever our need this morning, O God, we pray that you would come and meet it through your word. They would speak to us as clearly as if an audible voice was heard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I had the opportunity about a week and a half or so ago to take my children, my three sons, to a Yankees game. Now, for those of you who know me, you know that I am anything but a Yankees fan. And not only did I find myself entering into the temple of the evil empire, but I found myself diving into either even further depths of depravity when at one point in the game, it was cap giveaway, I took the cap and put it on my head. Now, when I was younger, elementary school, middle school, even high school, I wouldn't be caught dead. My friends and I, we wouldn't be caught dead wearing the colors of another team. It's just one of those things that's unthinkable. I mean, the treacherous activity, you're viewed as a traitor. And I wouldn't have been able to live with myself. But also we know that just generally speaking in society, how many of us and how many people in society around us, they make statements about who they are and about what they love based on their clothing. Well, the Corinthians, some Corinthians at least, in the first century struggled in a similar way. Only this time with respect to food, not hats. Some of them struggled with what type of food they should or shouldn't eat because they thought it might determine or it might signify whose side they're really on. Paul describes these people in 1 Corinthians 8 as having a weak conscience. And I ask that you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. Paul describes them as having a weak conscience with respect to this matter. Now, Paul in these verses is primarily speaking, at least in this chapter, in this section of chapters, is primarily speaking to those who have no problem eating what Paul refers to as food sacrificed to idols. It's put in front of them. They buy it at the marketplace, and they have no qualms. They know they serve the living God. He's the only living and true God. They have no problem eating of it, and they don't feel guilty about doing so. And the first two sermons that I preached on chapter 8, now you got to use your memory. It's not like I did this 1 or 2 weeks ago, right? So this is going back probably about 4, 5, 6 months, actually, to the first sermon. I'll give you a really brief overview. Paul is, in the first 8 verses, really providing the setting of what this controversy, what this dilemma is all about. He's about to give instructions to those who have no qualms about eating food sacrificed to idols. But the first 8 verses really provide the setting that these Christians would find themselves in. The first sermon dealt with the idolatrous culture that all the Corinthians lived in. Now, this was a culture that they themselves had recently come out of. These are probably first-generation Christians living in the city of Corinth. Their lives had been inundated with idolatry up until this point. All they had known was idolatry. And even now, having removed themselves from the saturation, even now their lives are still completely surrounded by it. Okay, they can't wake up, as it were, walk out their door without being smacked in the face with the pagan culture they found themselves in. So that was the first, you could say, the first aspect of the setting of these Corinthian Christians. The second aspect of that setting was God's revelation about how to act when you have knowledge. Paul spends the first couple of verses speaking in very general terms to the Corinthians that having knowledge is great, but you need to know how to use it. You need to know how to act upon that knowledge. And he says very briefly and succinctly, if you have a knowledge that's devoid of practical love, then you're not acting in the right way. You're not utilizing that knowledge in the proper way. Specifically, if that love is not demonstrated in a love towards other Christians. So now we come to what I'm terming the third aspect of the setting that these Corinthians who had no qualms about eating food sacrificed to idols were confronted with. And that is the presence of brethren among them who actually did have qualms, who had what Paul refers to as the weak conscience. And isn't this, my dear friends, this morning, the same type of setting we find ourselves in so often? So follow with me as I read God's word, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is the holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word of the living God. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. The weak conscience. We're going to look at this passage under four headings this morning. The first being the weak conscience defined. And we have this in the second half of verse 7, where the apostle Paul refers to someone who has a conscience that being weak is defiled. Now we want to spend some time and understand what this weak conscience is all about, because it is mentioned a couple other times in the following verses. But before we get there, let me point out that the conscience is mentioned more than once in the New Testament. There's not a ton of teaching on it, but there's enough to give us a good idea of what the conscience is all about. I would say one of the clearest passages that instructs us on the activity and nature of the conscience is found in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. I'm going to read it. You can turn there if you like. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read as follows. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, that is God's moral law, do by nature what the law requires, then Paul a little bit later goes on to say, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and here it is, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. In other words, you have Gentiles, they don't have the word of God, but somehow when they're acting, they have an idea of what's right and what's wrong. And when they engage in a certain action, they have something inside them that tells them what you just did is right and okay. Or something inside them that tells them what you just did is not okay. It's sinful and it's wrong. And that's the activity of the conscience. It's that inward part of you that tells you that what you did or are doing or will do is right or wrong based on an inherent understanding of right and wrong. Now, originally, according to Romans 2, this inherent understanding of right and wrong comes from the fact that God has placed his law on our hearts. We are all, every human being who's ever lived, has God's law written upon their hearts. And so they have an inherent understanding of right and wrong. That's why people never grace the doors of a church, never crack the Bible, they're convicted about something they did wrong. Because they know the law of God to some degree. Now, as human beings continue on in life, and they either embrace or reject truth, the conscience either becomes defiled, or it's affirmed in what it's saying. In other words, the Word of God makes it very clear that as people get older, especially those who are unsaved, they reject the Word of God. They continue in a path of sin. Even things they're knowing originally that are wrong, they go against what their conscience is saying. They continue in those actions. Then their conscience can become dull and unhardened and not as able to determine righteousness as sin as time goes on. Now, according to the Word of God, the conscience is described in many different ways. Here are some of them. There are good consciences. Consciences telling you that you're right. There are clear consciences. Consciences telling you you've done nothing wrong. There are seared consciences. Consciences that don't sense sin and therefore don't disapprove of it. There are defiled consciences. Consciences that to some extent are corrupted, causing them to have a hard time distinguishing what's right and what's wrong anymore. And there are evil consciences, which in Hebrews, it probably refers to a combination of a conscience that's seared and a conscience that's defiled. And maybe something else negative thrown in there. So what is, in this passage, what is the weak conscience? Now, if you look back with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we see the weak conscience referred to not only in verse 7, but also in verses 9, 10, and 12. So in verse 9, which is not the part of our text this morning, it says at the end of it, "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." Now, the reference to the weak, every other time that word is used in this passage, it's referring to those who have a weak conscience. Okay? Doesn't mean they're weak in every way, but they have in this particular situation a weak conscience. Verse 10, it says, "Will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols?" And then again in verse 12, "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience." So right from the get-go, you know, if this term is going to be referenced again and again throughout this, we need to have a good understanding of what this is all about. Now, the conscience that is weak, I would summarize in this way. It's the conscience that cannot confidently approve of righteous deeds or confidently disapprove of sinful deeds. In other words, a conscience that is acting properly, that is rightly informed, that has knowledge, will be able to say when you've engaged in an action, that is righteous, and it has no doubt about it. There's no second guessing. And it will be able to say, that is wrong what you just did. And there's none of this, well, you know, is it, is it not, I'm not sure. It's confident in its decisions. It's confident in its affirmations. Now, this might not necessarily be reflected by somebody's speech. In other words, a person with a weak conscience might say, for example, in this passage, you know, yes, there's only one God, and an idol's nothing. They might say that with words, but in their heart, there's going to be some of this, you know, yeah, it's true, but just have that, you know, that second guessing within them. In other words, their inward being might not necessarily always agree with what they say outwardly. And almost certainly these Corinthians with weak consciences would have clearly affirmed there's only one God, okay? This isn't that Paul saying, there's some Corinthians, they have this, they don't have the knowledge that we have. They actually think there's many gods. That's not the point. They would have affirmed verbally that there's only one God. But they're so inundated with idolatry. Their life has been so saturated with it. And they know that there's some kind of evil power associated with it, which Paul's going to get to later, that they have a hard time eating the food that's offered to idols. And this is the situation that Paul mentions in verse 7. He says, "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge." The knowledge he explained in verses 4 to 6, that there's only one God, essentially. "For some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol." In other words, offered to something that's real. "And their conscience being weak is defiled." Now, there's nothing wrong with eating food that's offered to an idol. Paul's going to make that very clear.
An idol is nothing.
He's made that point in verses 4 through 6. But these people with weak consciences, they kind of know it in their mind, but there's something inside of them that just still isn't comfortable with eating food that's sacrificed to an idol. Their conscience will incorrectly condemn their actions. They can't proceed confidently. I thought about how we could illustrate this in a way that we might all be able to understand and appreciate. And this has happened in our house before, right? Is there such a thing as the monster in the closet? No. Is there such a thing as the monster that's under the bed? No. And do certain young children affirm this with their speech? Yes. But when the light goes out, they want the door shut to the closet. And maybe they, in order to get into bed, will take a leap into the bed. Or maybe they don't want to get out of the bed. Because, you know, there's something inside of them that, yes, they know it's not real. But there's something inside of them that's like, I don't know. You know, there's something that's a little bit uncomfortable with the whole idea that it's completely fictitious. And this is to some extent what these Corinthians with weak consciences were struggling with. They knew in their mind, yes, there's only one God, these idols are, but there's something to it that they just weren't comfortable with. Now, the main reason for this weak conscience, okay, this is point number two. The main reason for this weak conscience, and Paul refers to it in the beginning of verse 7, however, there's not in everyone that knowledge. So you can say it's the lack of knowledge. That is the main reason for a weak conscience. In other words, Paul's saying, if everybody fully understood, believed, and assimilated into their life what I just described in verses 4 through 6 about the uniqueness of God and the fact that He is alone God and there is no other, and that was believed, assimilated into their life, there'd be no problem with this. There would be nobody in the Corinthian church who would have any problem eating food sacrificed to idols. If it was deep within them, if they possessed it, if it was inside of them. But they didn't have that knowledge. And in verse 7, the person, though believing to some extent what Paul says in verses 4 to 6, can't quite, doesn't have as confident a grasp on this knowledge as what Paul has just exposited in the previous verses. Somehow, deep inside, they think there might be something to this idol. They have not fully understood or grasped all the implications to what Paul has said regarding the monotheism that all the believers held to. Or in verse 8, when it speaks of food, when Paul says that, listen, food doesn't commend us to God. God doesn't sit, look at somebody and say, wow, you know, look what they're eating, now they're a better Christian. Or, whoa, look what they're eating, now they're a weaker Christian. They haven't fully grasped all this and assimilated it into their life. Now, how did this lack of knowledge come about? Right? So Paul says, they don't possess this knowledge, that's why they're weak. Well, how did this lack of knowledge come about? Well, in this case, it's primarily because of the fact that these Corinthians were new believers. These Corinthians are new believers, and they had not had enough exposure to teaching in the Word of God. They weren't mature enough compared to the years and years and decades and generations of idol worship that had just inundated their life and their heritage. That they were moving in the right direction, but they weren't, as it were, at the finish line yet. The phrase translated, I don't read from the ESV, but some of you might have the ESV, translated in the ESV, that these people had former association with idols. It seems to imply that like it was some kind of random point in the past. But here I like the translation of the New American Standard where it says, but some being accustomed to the idol until now. In other words, it's like, you know, they were just idol worshippers just yesterday. You know, just yesterday, as it were, if you talked to them, they would have thought, this is a real God, what I'm worshiping. And now it's today, and they're having trouble shaking that off and shrugging it off as if it's nothing. They were accustomed to the idol as a part of their culture and what they did. And this supports the fact, what we saw earlier in the first sermon on this chapter, these are relatively new Christians, first generation Christians. They were still early on in their sanctification, and the Word of God was still cleansing them of some of this baggage. And they had some incorrect ideas about what idols were and were not. The main reason was lack of knowledge. Now, let me ask you a couple questions. What ruled you or dominated you in your pre-Christian life, which also might have been something that ruled and dominated the society that you lived in? Let me give you some examples. Was it materialism? You lived to just get certain things. Your life was defined by what you had. This is what was going to bring satisfaction, enjoyment. This was the purpose of life. Power and position. I need to achieve a certain level in my company. I will not have achieved anything in this life unless I'm promoted to this position. Unless I have a certain amount of influence or a certain amount of prestige in a certain area, I'm not going to be fulfilled. And these things dominated and they ruled you in your pre-Christian life. And these are just examples of things in our society around us rule other people. Or what about body worship? I'm going to bring this out again because we're thinking about this on some Sunday afternoons. You had an idea of, you know what? My body is my temple and I have to take care of it and I'm going to worship it and do everything I can to pamper it. And there will be no stops, no holds barred when I come to taking care of my body. And it doesn't matter who else I hurt. It doesn't matter who I'm trying to glorify and magnify, which is myself. This is what I'm living for. And I wonder, maybe it's something else for you. I'm just trying to give a couple examples, but maybe one of those things is something you struggled with earlier. Maybe there's someone in here who has struggled with a weak conscience with respect to these things. In other words, for the Corinthians, it was idol worship and food offers to idols. For us, it could be something like one of these things. Let me give you an example. Body worship. You know, you will say with your mouth, yes, there's nothing wrong with going to a spa, getting my nails done, exercising faithfully, coloring my hair. And you know that these are things that God's given us to enjoy, but there's maybe, or maybe early on in your Christian walk, there was something inside of you that still felt like, you know, I don't know, is this body worship? Is this sin what I'm engaging in? Or maybe something like power and position. You spent your whole life trying to climb the corporate ladder or succeed in some sort of way. And now you have a hard time just saying, well, I'm going to work my hardest and do the best in my job and try to honor God in my profession. If that means making it to the top, then God be praised. You have a hard time kind of, you know, really giving your all and desiring maybe even a promotion for a good reason or good cause. Or maybe with materialism. You go to buy something and you say to yourself, you know, the only reason I'm buying it is just to make me, it's going to make me happy in some way. And you think that by definition that's somehow wrong. Like that any time you buy something for yourself just because you like it, just to please yourself in some way, that's wrong. And these are all ways in which kind of your old life and the worship of the culture around you has made you falsely or incorrectly guilty in some way. Now, it could be anything for any of us, right? But these are just some examples. But the question is, what dominated your pre-Christian life that then caused you or is causing you trouble in engaging in certain innocent activities, but you kind of walk away sometimes with a quasi-guilty conscience about it? This is not a first century problem, right? And I'm telling you, when I turn to this passage, I'm like, my job as a preacher, I got to bring this to you, right? Somehow, eating food offered to idols has to be made relevant. We have to understand the principles here for our lives today. This is not a first century problem. Now, here's a disclaimer. Okay, here's a disclaimer. And the disclaimer is that if I had to pick a bigger problem in Christian circles, it's not that people feel guilty when they shouldn't. It's that people don't feel guilty when they should. Now, I'm just saying it as a disclaimer. That's not what the Word of God is focusing on this morning. But I will say that as a disclaimer. That's probably a bigger issue in the Christian church today. Right? A conscience that's weakened the other way. Not that it makes you feel guilty when you haven't sinned, but it doesn't make you feel guilty when you have sinned. That's also a weakness in conscience. A weaker conscience, therefore, based on what we see in Corinthians here, is something that probably more frequently should be found in newer or younger Christians, right? In other words, going back to my hat illustration, when I put the Yankees cap on, I am proud to say I had no qualms of conscience. Okay? But I'm 38 years old. I'm telling you, if that hat had somehow found its way on when I was 11 or 12 or 13, I would have been sitting there being like, I hope nobody sees me. You know, am I being faithful? Am I, you know, people aren't going to think I'm a real Mets fan. But now, it's a hat, right? But the same thing can happen spiritually. You know, people who are younger in the faith, who maybe haven't been taught in a certain area, they're kind of like, you know, they still don't know how it all fits together. Where God willing, generally speaking, unless we have been irresponsible with the study and the assimilation of God's word, if we've been Christians a certain length of time, these problems should start disappearing. Now, it doesn't mean that they disappear all at once. Nobody goes from having a weak conscience in certain areas to having no weak conscience in every area. You know, and what I mean by that is this. You can have a weak conscience in one area and a strong conscience in another area. Right? It all depends on the situation. You can never say, well, that person is the weak conscience person. They might be the weak conscience person in just one specific aspect of it. And so we're constantly learning, aren't we? What does the Word of God have to say? But generally speaking, unless you've been irresponsible in studying hard and assimilating the Word of God into your life, you should have seen progress in your Christian life up until now. Well, that brings us to our third point, and that is the problems associated with a weak conscience. The problems associated with a weak conscience. Well, one of the obvious problems we see in this passage is it's going to point to something and think that it's sin when it's really not, right? And it won't necessarily confidently approve of acts that are righteous. And that's what's happening here, you know. They should have been able to buy meat at a market, even knowing it might be offered to idols, with nobody else knowing about what they're doing, and say, you know what, it's meat. There's nothing wrong with this. But they're feeling guilty when they shouldn't. I remember reading a quote from Charles Spurgeon one time, and it went like this. You know, someone was trying to make him feel guilty about a certain action he was engaging in. And he said, listen, I have a hard enough time obeying 10 commandments. Don't make it 11 or 12 on me, please. You know, and this is what people with weak consciences do. There's these pitfalls all over the place. And they're making the Christian life as difficult and as hard as it already is. They're making it even more harder on themselves. Now, a couple things might be the result of this also, of having a weak conscience. Inevitably, almost inevitably, at some time you're going to act against your conscience, which is a very dangerous thing. And this is what Paul's going to go on to describe later in this passage. Some of these weak Christians, they don't say, well, I'm just not going to do it. For one reason or another, they eat the food sacrificed to idols. And then it's sin for them. And if we maintain a position where we have a weak conscience, you know, hopefully not a lot, but at some time or another, probably in our life, there's going to be circumstances and people that are going to come together and we're going to violate our conscience. It's not a guarantee. And then we will defile our conscience. You know, in this situation with the Corinthians, they looked at another Christian who was perfectly okay eating food sacrificed to idols. And they said, well, then I guess I'll go do it. But they weren't there yet, and it was sin for them. In Romans chapter 14, verse 23, we read this. But whoever has doubts, in other words, doubts about whether something's right or wrong, in other words, a conscience isn't really clear on the subject. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And what it's saying is that regardless of whether a certain action, even if a certain action is right, if you go into it saying, you know what, I might be disobeying God if I do this, but I'm willing to take that risk. Or even, I think that this is probably sin, but you know what, I'm going to do it anyway. Even if it's not, it's sin to you. So if you have a weak conscience that identifies all these things out there as sin, probably eventually there's going to be something you're going to end up doing, violating your conscience, and it's going to be sin to you. Again, if I go back to the hat, you know, if I was sitting there at 12 years old, there's nothing wrong with wearing a Yankees cap if you're a Mets fan. Doesn't make you a Yankees fan.
But if I thought, as it were, that it did, you know, then, as it were, drawing out the illustration, it would have been wrong for me to wear that hat. And this is what Paul says in the second half of verse 7. He says that until now they've been interacting with these idols, and therefore they eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, they incur a sense of guilt as a result of it. And possibly, whenever you violate your conscience, whenever you go against conscience, it makes future distinctions between right and wrong sometimes harder to make. Well, there could be a second result. The first result could be you could end up acting against your conscience, which would be sin to you. But also, you can place great importance and be distracted by things that just aren't that important in God's eyes. Right? You know, I mean, the person with a weak conscience, they're identifying all these things as, this is a make it or break it issue. So when it comes to eating the food sacrificed to idols, they're like, well, I gotta be really careful about what I'm buying. I gotta be really careful about what I'm eating. You know, it reminds me sometimes of people who are on these crazy diets. You know, they gotta read like every little label, right? And they're really particular because they don't wanna somehow mess up and stumble. And then they're taking all this time to figure out the ingredients and ask the chef and look at the labels and it's like, listen, you know, if it wasn't a big deal, then you just eat it. And for the person who recognized, you know, eating the food sacrificed to idols is, in most cases, Paul's going to go on to elaborate a situation where it might not be appropriate, but where in most cases it's perfectly okay, then you're not dealing with this. You're not being distracted by this. And you can concentrate on the more weightier matters of the law of God. In Romans chapter 14, verse 7, we read this: "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." And in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, "But food does not commend us to God." Okay, he's saying it doesn't. It's a unilateral statement. It does not commend us to God. "For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse." So people, as it were, who get up caught up in food, they're focusing on things that God would say, that doesn't matter. Let's focus on the things that really do matter for us. And their third result, having a weak conscience, is you could become spiritually indecisive. You know, it's like someone who gets to a fork in the road, and they're driving, and, you know, they don't know which way to go. And then they end up pulling over and figuring it out, right? And sometimes Christians who have a weak conscience, it's like, I don't know, is it sin, is this not sin, what do I do? And they're very indecisive Christians. They're not walking what I might term a confidently righteous Christian life. And so I'd ask you, do you have a weak conscience with regard to something, dear friends? You know, are there specific situations you find yourselves in, maybe right now, where you're a little bit indecisive? You know, you think, if I do this, it might be sin. And it's because you don't have full knowledge of the Word of God, what the Word of God has to say on that area. Is there anyone in here currently acting against their conscience? It's a very dangerous thing. Someone, you're out there, there's a situation, and you're saying to yourself, you know what? Most Christians would probably be okay with this. The Word of God seems to make it clear that this is okay. I'm struggling with it, and I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. That's a dangerous thing to do. You need to first settle it in your heart that it's a righteous deed, and then you can confidently engage in it. Or is there anyone here who's majoring on the minors? You know, you read this and you're like, okay, well, fine, food doesn't commend us to God, but, you know, this little thing over here does, and, you know, this little thing over here does. And, you know, when God looks at your life, he's like, you know, you're not paying attention to righteousness and faith and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because you're distracted by all these other little things that you think really matter. Well, how do we correct a weak conscience? That's our fourth point. How do we correct a weak conscience? Well, we grow in knowledge. We grow in knowledge. Paul says in verse 7, this knowledge isn't in everyone. And the assumption is if it was in everyone, if they had this knowledge, then this wouldn't be an issue. The knowledge he's speaking of is the knowledge in verses 4 through 6. And let's read that now together again. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Paul is saying, if you took these three verses, Corinthians, and if these three verses were completely believed, understood, assimilated into your life, you wouldn't have a weak conscience. Now, it's interesting what Paul says here. And I, you know, the first time I read this, I thought, wow, this is like Christianity 101, right? I mean, he's speaking of monotheism, isn't he? Right? That's at the end of the day what he's talking about. And I don't know if any of you have ever been confronted with, you know, the doctrine of somebody teaching, okay, there's one God, and your reaction is like, okay, like, I didn't even need the Bible to figure that out. Like, that's like the very first thing I ever learned, right? That there's one God. And Paul here comes and says, well, wait a minute, you know. If you actually possessed a radical monotheism, this wouldn't be an issue in your life. And so you sit back and, wow, like, what are the implications for me and for the Corinthians to have what I'm going to term a radical or fiery monotheism in our lives? Now let's look at this for a couple minutes. In verse 4b, he says, there's no God but one, right? There is no other God but one. And Paul is saying, generally speaking, this is reality, and this should guide and direct our consciences. And now this is despite the fact that in the world around them, there were many idols, many so-called gods, right? They lived in the Greek culture. There were the temples everywhere, statues everywhere. In the marketplace, you could buy the images, right? I mean, Paul's not denying the fact that you look around and there's many things that hold themselves out as deity. In our society, we might look around and we don't see necessarily like carved images, but we see things people are worshiping. People are bowing down to them. People are giving their lives to them. People are looking to be satisfied in them. People are trusting in them. Things like popularity, being loved, recognition, family, physical health. And just to name a couple. And these are gods. These are the gods of our age, because people think that these things can meet our deepest needs. And these things will give us real joy and happiness. And these things have the power to change our lives and to free us. And these things are the real judge of what makes a good life. The possession of these things, that's the real good life. And these things provide meaning and direction for our lives. Radical monotheism takes all these things and places them at the level of non-entities. Now, what I mean by that is this. When Paul says in verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, he's not contradicting the fact that he knows that there are idols. What he's saying is they actually have no power, no influence. They can't accomplish anything in the world. They might have, an, as it were, there might be a physical statue, but they have no effect. They accomplish nothing. And when we see pleasure and popularity, these things have no ability to help you. Materialism, material wealth, and recognition, they have no ability to give you meaning to your life. They have never given one person any direction, made one person feel any better about their soul. They're completely inept. They have no power, no authority, no ability to help. That's radical, you could say radical, monotheism. And if we absorb that into our lives, we will start looking at some of these other things a little bit differently. Christians, no, I was made by God. I was made for God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a side note, this is a great passage that speaks of the divinity of Christ, isn't it? But creation is a huge factor in determining the true God. And the Bible makes this clear from one end to the other. Okay, we are created beings that were made for God. And the fact that there's only one being that created us means that there's only one being that sustains us and before whom we stand and that we'll have to answer to. When you are fiercely monotheistic, right? So you might be, I'm sure nobody came in here thinking, I'm not monotheistic. But that's not right. None of us came in here thinking I'm not monotheistic. But when you are fiercely and radically monotheistic, there's only one God that will determine your actions. There's only one God who sets the standards. There's only one God who gives you purpose. And there's only one God you try to please. All those other things in the world, you look at and you scorn and you mock them and you say they're nothing in this world. And they will be nothing in my life. It won't even enter your head that whatever you do with your body, somehow you're going to make yourself happy by fulfilling your body. It won't even enter your head that material possessions will somehow give you satisfaction in life. Because you know only God can, because he's the only God. It won't even enter your head that somehow power and position will fulfill you in life. Because you know there's only one Lord and has created for him. Like all idols, those things are absolutely nothing. And so, in order for us to act in that way, we have to read verses 4 through 6 in this way. I know that all these things in the world are nothing, and that there is no other God for me but one. Even if there are many so-called gods in the world around me, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many people that refer to something as terms of Lord of their life, yet for me there's one God, the Father, and of whom are all things, and I came from him, and I was made for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom I was made, and through whom I live. And Paul essentially saying that this seemingly like really basic truth is actually the hinge point of this whole issue. Why have a weak conscience, at the least. So the question, are we fiercely monotheistic? Because if some of these other things are creeping in our mind that, wow, I might be able to be satisfied or pleased or made happy, that means you're having the same problem some of these Corinthians with weak conscience said. You think that God isn't alone enough. The second help for weak conscience, not only increasing in knowledge, being fiercely monotheistic, but the second help for a weak conscience is understanding what makes us stand or fall before God. Okay, this is another aspect of knowledge. Understanding what makes us stand or fall before God. Paul makes a statement in verse 8 again, food doesn't commend us to God. Well, clearly Paul would say there are things that commend us to God. There are things that please God. Food's just not one of them. Food's just not one of them. Food is not something to insist on, as it were. As was said before, we don't want to major on the minors. We don't want to major on the minors. So we've looked at these four things. What is a weak conscience? What caused a weak conscience? What are the problems with a weak conscience? And how can we correct or avoid a weak conscience? Now, very quickly, we had some application sprinkled through there, but some closing application this morning. This is not Paul's main point. Right? Paul's main point is what he's going to get to later on in this passage, speaking to the Corinthian believers who, as it were, had a strong conscience, but were abusing their knowledge. But I will say this, and while this is not Paul's main point, it is selfish to refrain from increasing in your knowledge of the Word of God. It's selfish. In other words, let's say these Corinthians got this letter. Now, these people are weak, and Paul would have expected the believers around them to be gentle and to lead them along. They're new believers. The picture here is not somebody who says, I think eating food to idols is a sin. You're all the wicked people around here. You need to repent. I'm not changing my position, right? But there are some people, in a sense, who kind of have that attitude in the church, right? Like, you're offending me, and you need to change. But these Corinthians were not like that. These are people who are really struggling, and you know, they almost wanted to be able to eat the food offered to idols, but they just couldn't bring themselves to do it. And when they did do it, it was wrong of them to do it. So imagine if those people got this letter and they said, oh, yeah, Paul puts all the onus on the other people to change. So you know what? I'm just going to go ahead. I'm not going to change my views. I'm still going to hold on to this idea that somehow it's wrong. And so what if it imposes on the liberty of the other Christians in the church? Right? Now, Paul's not being completely comprehensive, but that would have been a sinful response, wouldn't it? Right? And I think the general lesson we can learn from this is Whether or not we walk away from this thinking, wow, there's a specific aspect that I believe I'm struggling a little bit, maybe I have a slightly weak conscience in this area, we always need to be instructing ourselves further in the Word of God. I mean, and it's selfish not to, because we never know when something will pop up, when we might have difficulty with it, and it's going to impose on the liberty of a fellow Christian. So the lesson is, it's selfish to refrain from an increase in knowledge. Now, that's only one reason why we shouldn't refrain from an increase in knowledge. There's a lot of reasons why the Bible says we should teach ourselves and be further instructed, right? But that's just one reason. Another line of application is, you know, this is a warning to the unbeliever. You know, you might be tempted to look at this weak conscience Christian and kind of like look down on them, or, oh, you know, feel sorry for them, or, you know, they're really nobody special and they're struggling and they're weak, but you know what? They care about righteousness and about sin. They care about righteousness and about sin. What, they're not struggling about this because they're trying to impose their agenda on the church. They're trying to stay away from sin and live a righteous life before God. They know that sin is a really big deal. And they think in their heart that there might be something sinful about eating food sacrificed to idols. And you know what? That's why they're staying away from it. But if you are an unbeliever in here, this is one of the great things that separates you from a Christian, even a Christian with a weak conscience. And you, as an unbeliever, you don't care while they do. That is their glory that they care. You know, and it's hard to see that here. And, you know, but the glory of this weak conscience Christian is that they love God and they're trying to please Him. And that is the farthest thing away from your mind and heart. You're perfectly okay disobeying, having God's disapproval, launching yourself into sin, whether or not it offends your conscience or not. Your shame is that you don't care. Their glory is that they do care. And dear Christians, this is a reminder to all of us. I mean, Paul's writing to real Christians in a real church, and unless we're going to respond with some sort of arrogance and pride, we know that there's some of this in every single one of us, right? We confuse things. We don't know. It's hard for us to get rid of old baggage. We're ignorant of God's word. We get mixed up sometimes. We're indecisive. Sometimes we violate our conscience. We major on minors. And this is all the reminder that we need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, because you go through this and it's like, you know, it's just a picture of Christians who are struggling on their life, on their path to life. And they're stepping out of line sometimes and they're trying to find the right way. When you become a Christian, it's not like, well, Jesus did that for me. I'm good. Now I just move on. Every single day of our lives, we need the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ leading us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. You know, at no point do we kind of say, well, you know what, like, I have the knowledge. I'm good. You know, I've kind of reached that plateau. We need to be thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ has sent us His Spirit to guide us into truth, because He knows there is an inherent weakness that lies in every single one of us. And that there's a sense in which, you know, these weak-conscienced Christians, it's not like, well, let's identify them, but there's a sense in which they reside to some extent in every single one of us on some issue somewhere. And that's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can praise God that despite all our uncertainty and all the blemishes and all the failures that we exhibit, when God looks down at us, He doesn't see someone who's necessarily only a weak-conscienced Christian. He sees someone who's perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a great encouragement to us, isn't it? Because you could see a situation where, you know, the Corinthians in Paul's day got this letter and they were like, well, you know, a little bit embarrassed, like, oh, you know, I'm the weak Christian. And they kind of go and, you know, they're talking about me and how they can work around me and how I'm putting everybody out. But, you know, that's not the point. The point God's going to say later is these were people that were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what every single one of us in here is this morning. We're purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're trying as hard, we should be trying as hard as we can to honor God in our lives. And that's our glory. And when we aren't able to do that, It's just another reminder of the fact that our righteousness does not exist in ourselves. Our righteousness is found in Jesus. Amen. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer together. Our dear Father, we thank you for the corrective instruction of your word. We thank you that through the Apostle Paul, you clearly laid out to the Corinthians some of the issues. And we pray that you would teach us, that we would walk away knowing exactly what it is that we should be doing or changing, or a certain way that we're supposed to be responding to it. May your Spirit apply it to our hearts in a way that uniquely fits our circumstances and our needs. And we pray, Lord, if nothing else, make us radically and fiercely monotheistic, that there would be no toleration of anything that would seek to overthrow you in our hearts, that we would see very clearly that these so-called gods in this world that people bow down and worship and look to fulfill them and look to trust in, that they provide nothing. There's never been one of them that's actually done something for somebody in this life. Lord, we pray that you'd write these things on our hearts. Help us to love and honor you throughout this day and throughout the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.